No, so I'm grateful to be here with you all. I love what the Lord is doing through you all. I do count it a privilege to be with you all. And I bring greetings from Community of Faith Bible Church in Southgate. And I personally, God in His grace gave me an opportunity to minister to your pastor many years ago. I still remember it. I think, wasn't it spiritual boot camps and things like that? So he would come at like 7 in the morning on Saturdays and a weeknight, and I would just drill them in all kinds of Bible things. They had to rethink the New Testament like every week, something crazy like that. And he was just so faithful. His love for the Lord has been evident since then. And I'm thankful for his wife and his children. I was really moved just to seeing your daughter up here singing and leading us. What a blessing it is for me to be with you all. I have an assignment, and I do want to stick to the assignment. I have been assigned the topic of evangelism and the sovereignty of God, and in God's sovereign providence. My co-pastor is preaching through John chapter 6, so I told him I'm going to steal all your John 6 sermons today. So I invite you to turn with your Bible with me to John chapter 6. And as you do, I want you to think about your own personal testimony as I share a bit of mine. I grew up in a non-Christian home. Never heard the gospel in my home, not even once. And a couple of years when I was in elementary school, my dad put me in a private Catholic school. And from there, what I learned was that every time I would sin, my soul would get a little darker. I would commit these little venial sins, and my soul got darker, and then if I committed a cardinal sin, I was just done. And so over my young little life, I was just trying to count how many sins I had committed, and I just was sure that my soul was completely black. I was completely unsavable. And so I lived my life thinking that God would never save me. And when I was in college, and I was living a life, it wasn't just reckless sin. And when I was in college, there was a street preacher named Ed. And Ed would just do open air preaching. He was a janitor in the athletic department. And when he would begin to preach, he would just be mocked and ridiculed and laughed at. But I had never really heard the Bible or the gospel. So I would stop and I would listen. And Ed noticed that I was listening. And so Ed approached me and started sharing with me one-on-one. And he taught me the greatest news that ever could be heard. He convinced me from the Word of God that in spite of all that I had thought about God being this harsh judge who did not love me, Ed convinced me from the Word of God that Jesus not only loved me, but He died to forgive me of all of my sins and I could be cleansed and reconciled to God. I was overwhelmed with just the news that I'd never heard. Can you imagine, here it is, I'm 20 years old, and no one had ever shared the gospel with me. That I had never once heard from a so-called friend, a religious person at my school, never heard at all. And the street preaching in Ed is sharing the gospel with me, and God is just tearing down all these walls in my heart and compelling me by His grace to respond. And initially I didn't. I was so stuck on the fact that if God saves me, I've got to be like Ed, and I was way too cool for that. At least I thought I was. I don't want to be the campus fool and mocked at, and so I'm running from God at this point. When I would see Ed on campus, if I had to walk on the other side of campus, avoid him, I would, just because I felt so guilty. And then finally my sister invited me to church, and I said, great, I'll go. I was sitting in the back. No one will notice that this unbelievers amongst them. I knew nothing about church. So I go to this Baptist church. I'm sitting in a row, no offense, back row Baptist. I just sat all the way in the back. And there I'm sitting there. And at the end of the service, he said, if you want me to pray for you, I'll pray for you. I want every head bowed, every eye closed, and raise your hand if you want me to pray for you. So I'm like, I need somebody to pray for me. This pastor will pray for me. So I raised my hand. And after he prayed, he said, okay, if you prayed or you raised your hand, I want you to come forward. I'm like, I knew it was something to this thing. I knew it was something. And he waited and I waited and he waited and I waited. I said, I'm not going forward. But when I got home, I got on my knees, just overwhelmed by the love of God. And I got on my knees and said, God, if you can change my life, that's what I want. And I was born again. It had been a year since I had seen Ed, so I got in my car drove all the way across town and found Ed at the campus of Cal State LA, and I told Ed what God had done, that Jesus had saved me, just like he said. And Ed told me, "Bobby, I have been praying for you every day." I was crying to tell the story. Here it is, this street preaching evangelist at Cal State LA, talking to this unsavable pagan, and God used him. The power of the gospel saves. Somebody say amen, saints. And the reason why you're sitting here, if you're saved, is because someone shared the gospel with you. And so it is my great privilege today to stand in front of you and encourage you to be faithful still yet more and keep sharing the gospel. And I want to, from John chapter 6, I can't do a clear exposition of every verse, but I want to do a theological overview of John chapter 6, and I want to particularly point out two theological truths about salvation to encourage you to be more evangelistic. And I'm going to focus primarily on verses 26 through 40, but I'm going to touch on a lot of the other verses in the chapter. And you all know the context. This is the context of the feeding of the 5,000. And the text says 5,000 men in verse 10. So there would have been women, there would have been children there as well. So this could have been a crowd of 15,000 to 20,000 people. This is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And it captures for us the climax, at least humanly speaking, of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the peak of the people who are following Christ. 20,000 people gathered together to witness and see our King. And it is a staggering mass of humanity. Can you imagine that here it is in Norco, and you've been reaching out and the crowds keep growing and growing until there's a crowd of people. You got to bust out the windows, and people are everywhere. And here it is, Pastor Rudy's preaching. There's 20,000 people there. And here you can only imagine the excitement of the disciples that here they've been following the Lord and envisioning the day when the King would come and the kingdom gets inaugurated and Israel gets saved. And here it is, 20,000 people now are there. And as you know, Jesus miraculously feeds them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He keeps multiplying them. And the crowd is thinking that here it is, that they have the Messiah. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. They say this: when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And they wanted to take him and make him their king. That he's the one, that all of our struggles and being under oppression and waiting for the Savior to come, the conqueror who will defeat Rome and liberate us and exalt us, he's finally come. But Jesus doesn't give himself to them. He goes away. And then he walks on water. You know that part of the text, verse 16 and following. So the disciples could have been scratching their head. Why didn't he accept this offer to be their king? Is there something that we don't know? Could he not somehow be the king? But Jesus shows them as he walks on water that he is not only the king of Israel, he's the king of everything. He's the king. His lordship, his power extends over even the water itself. And then the next day the crowd finds him. And here it is. Jesus has another opportunity as he's preaching with these 20,000 people to kind of seal the deal. You know, get them all signed up on your membership roll, right? You got 20,000 people in here, and I don't know if I'm looking at 50, how many people, but imagine if 100 and then 500 and 2,000 people come, then and 20,000. You want to sign them all up as fast as you can. Get them on a membership roll, because we've everything we've been dreaming for, we've achieved success in ministry. And so here, all these people are there. And Jesus says to them in verse 26, "Truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." That in the ancient world, you would have something called a staple food. And a staple food in my house is just French fries, I think, for my kids. But a staple food in the ancient world means if you don't have this, you don't eat. that if you don't get this staple food, then you literally starve. That rice in most parts of the world are beans, are staple foods. And here in this context, for them to have Jesus multiply this fish and this bread was to give them the sustenance of life. They didn't have refrigerators and cabinets to choose from all these types of food. That this, what Jesus is doing for them, would have been to satisfy their necessity to even live itself. That in the ancient world, you would have spent the majority of your income on food so that you would have something to eat. Now they found one like Moses, who gave manna from heaven, that he can feed and satisfy them. And they want that. They want this Jesus, who they are believing is the king in an earthly sense, to come and to satisfy their greatest physical need, food. Without food, we die physically. And so they want a physical savior, a king who will meet their physical needs. But Jesus came, as you know, for so much more. More than just our physical needs. More than just our physical desires. But they aren't interested in that. Let me walk you through the narrative, because the first point and theological point I want you to listen to carefully, it is this. Because of sin, everyone chooses to reject Christ. Because of sin, everyone chooses to reject Christ. John opens his gospel in John chapter 1. Turn back there with me and hold your finger in chapter 6. In John chapter 1, it tells us this, that when Jesus came, how he was responded to. Here in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, verse 1, and the Word was God. And verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it also tells us this in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. That those who are being saved, that it's not anything to do with any human planning, any human ability, or a physical conception, but those who are saved, it is a complete work of God. Conversely, it says in verse 12 or 11, he came to his own, and his own did what? Help me. His own what? So here Jesus came, apart from a special intervening work of God, when he came into his own received him not. In the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I'll read you this verse. It says of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So Jesus came, but they wouldn't accept him on his terms. They wanted a physical deliverer. They wanted a king who would deal with their social status and deliver them from Roman oppression. But they did not want a king who would deal with their sin and their sin problem. They only wanted a king on their own terms. And so they are already rejecting the king. And turn back with me to John chapter 6. So he comes into his own, and his own receives him not. When left to their own. So through this chapter, you see Jesus presenting himself to them, offering himself to them. And he offers himself to them, the text tells us, in verse 35, as the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus told them, no one who comes to me will ever hunger. No one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. And when it says no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever thirst again. He means that to anyone who comes to him, they'll never be thirsty again. Anyone who believes in him, they'll never hunger again. And so with this universal call, Jesus is saying, come. He's calling them to come, and that he, as the bread of life, will sustain all of their needs. And right in front of them, this is the first mention of the term I am, the great, unchanging, faithful God has come to his people and he's offering himself to them on their greatest level of need. Without bread, you die. Without this bread of life, you have no spiritual life. And Jesus freely offers himself to them. And he does it in the text over and over and over again. Look with me at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews started complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, we know him. This is Joseph's son. We know his father. We know his mother. We played basketball with him. We actually maybe even beat him once or twice. And how is he saying that I'm the bread of life and we know him? Jesus is crystal clear. And they are crystal clear as well. They don't believe. They refuse to accept him. And so instead of changing the message, Jesus keeps proclaiming to them, verse 41, therefore the Jews started complaining about him because he said, I'm the bread of life. But Jesus kept saying, because that's who he is. He is the bread of life. In verse 43, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so Jesus keeps presenting himself as the bread of life, the source of eternal life. Verse 47, truly, truly, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. But their grumbling didn't stop. Their complaining didn't stop. In fact, if I drop down to verse 66, and they say, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? And can you imagine that here your church starts to, you're busting at the seams with all these people, and they start to complain, like, these sermons are too hard. I hear what you're saying from the Bible. I even see it from the Bible. I can see it with my eyes, but this is just too hard for us to hear. What do you want your pastor to do? There's a day and an age coming, and it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it seems like we hear the Bible says, preach the word. But there'll be some who will not want to hear it. They'll want instead to have their ears tickled. So, but Jesus doesn't change the message because the problem isn't the message. The problem isn't the messenger. And the problem isn't the message. The heart of the problem really is their heart. The reason why they aren't accepting this message isn't because it's not clear. Isn't because of the messenger. The messenger is perfect. And Jesus is the perfect teacher. He's always clear. Sometimes we're hesitant to evangelize and share the gospel because they may ask us a question and we won't know what to say. Jesus always knows what to say. He can answer every question. Well, maybe the problem is, and I don't want to share the gospel because I'm not eloquent enough. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Moses, was not eloquent. The greatest evangelist in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, was not eloquent. The message isn't depending upon our eloquence. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And Jesus is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect preacher. He embodies everything that he is saying. And so here he's offering himself as the bread of life. And the text tells us that he even explains it. It says in verse 63, the spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help. I'm not talking about cannibalism. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And so Jesus is not asking them to physically eat his body. He's not talking to them about cannibalism at all. He's telling them that in verse 35, turn back there. It says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever hunger, and no one who believes in me. So what does he want them to do? How do you take him in? You come and you believe. He's not talking about cannibalism. Coming to him and believing to him is how you receive the bread of life. These words are spirit, they're life. But he has to be believed. And they simply refuse. The text tells us in verse 66, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Here it is, the bread of life is standing in front of them, and he offers himself to them. And they turn away, and they abandon, and they leave. And the heart of the problem really is the heart. That what sin has done for us, has done it to everyone. It separated us from God. They were separated from God, and not just spiritually speaking, there's a separation, but everything about us, our minds, our emotions, what we are, we simply don't want God anymore. We want what we want. Sin has caused us to revolt and to rebel against God, so that what Genesis says, when the serpent tempted them to be their own little gods, to choose for themselves what's right and wrong, that is our sin default. We simply want what we want, and we don't care what God says. And in the Gospels, Jesus quoted it like, they simply do not want him to reign over them. And that's the heart of the problem. It is a heart that is turned in on ourselves, and we simply want what we want. And Paul would say it this way in Romans chapter 3. Turn there with me. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The way that sinners see God is the same way criminals want to find a cop. They're not looking for it. They don't want to find God. They're revolting and rebelling against God. And if they reject Jesus, the living bread, what do you think the world is going to do to us as we proclaim the same message? Jesus said this in John 15, 20, and I'll quote it and you can look it up later. John 15, 20, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So the problem really is the fact that sinners simply don't want God. They will not turn to God. They don't desire God. They don't want anything but some version of their sin. And if it seems like they're coming under conviction and they're kind of repenting, it's simply that they don't want the negative consequences of their sin. But they don't want a thrice holy God. And so here Jesus is offering himself, and what he exposes is the real problem. It is the problem of the heart. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall they escape if they neglect the salvation so great? So the first problem is this. So the first theological truth that you find in John chapter 6, and they all left. All 20,000 of them leave. And here it is. You're standing there with 12 people in front of you. I don't know if a lot of pastors would survive that. Most churches want to fire their pastor. You're preaching the word of God and everybody leaves. But you have to ask the question first, was the preaching the real problem, or was it the problem of hearts? If the problem is of the hearts, then you've got a faithful pastor. And Jesus faithfully presents himself as the answer to all of our needs. But when left to our own, no one responds. And so what Romans tells us is the heart of the problem, it is the heart. So the first theological truth you see in John chapter 6 is this, that because of sin, everyone chooses to reject Christ. Everyone will, and everyone does, in our hard-heartedness. So God gives his son to the world as a gift, and the world rejects God's gift. So God becomes a man to save us from our sin, and we reject God in human flesh to keep our sin. That's where we all are. But God gives a second gift. Not only did he give his son to the world, but he gave his son a gift. And the gift that the son gives is a people. And the people that God gives to the son, the Bible calls the elect. And people struggle with that, like, what does that mean? And now, and you can struggle with what it means, but you can't struggle with the fact that the Bible says that. It actually says that. That whereas the world rejects him that because of sin, but because of God's sovereign grace, all the elect will choose to believe in Jesus. Every single elect person that God chooses will choose to believe in Jesus. And let me run through some Bible verses just really fast, and I want to show you that. The Bible isn't subtle about that. Look with me at Matthew chapter 22, and I do want you to turn to these passages so that you can see them. And Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, our Bibles say this, Many are invited, are called, but few are chosen. You all see that? Few are chosen. And flip with me to, and we read this passage earlier, but I want you to see it again. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Paul's introduction, here he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, these words, and it says this in your Bible and in my Bible. It says in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he," help me out, "he what? He chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world," God chose a people before the foundation of the world. Keep turning a couple more books to your right to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12. And Colossians 3, verse 12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly beloved," there are a people that God has chosen. And the fact that he has chosen them, he elected them, he selected them out of a larger group. He chose some, he picked some. In 1 Thessalonians, another book or so to the right, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the Bible says, "We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith and your labor motivated by love and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." That's what the Bible says. Another book to the right in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This is not some obscure truth in the Bible. It is all over the place. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation." The reason why they're saved is because God chose them for salvation. That's what our Bibles say. One more verse, and I'm not going to go to the Old Testament, but write down Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8. This is true of Israel. This is true of all the people of God. If there is a people of God, it's because God chose them. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes this: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen, to the elect, to those picked by God, to those selected by God, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ." That God chose a people, and the people that he chose, the Son receives. And I don't want you just to trust my words. Turn back with me to John chapter 6. And I want to show you from John chapter 6 that those whom by God's sovereign grace he chooses, they will believe. They will by his sovereign grace choose to believe in Jesus. And this is the doctrine of election. I'm going to read you a definition. I'll read it twice. It's long. But election is the free act of God, whereby God, before the foundation of the world, chose people to be objects of his redemptive love in Christ. And this election, or choice, or selection of some, not all, was not based on any foreseen merit, or work, or accomplishment, either actual or in potential, but out of his own good pleasure. That God is the freest being in all the universe. There's nothing to compel God to choose anybody. God just chose out of the pleasure of his own goodwill, and he chose some. And so what election is the free act of God, whereby God, before the foundation of the world, chose some people to be objects of his redemptive love in Christ. And this election was not based on any foreseen merit, either actual or potential, but out of his own good pleasure. And I want to show you that from John chapter 6 with three different assertions by our Lord himself. So what Jesus says, and don't miss this, in John chapter 6 is this in verses 37, and I'll look at verse 39. It says very plainly, let me give you a little context again, that Jesus offers himself as the bread of life in verse 35, and then verse 36, but as I told you, you've seen me, yet you do not believe. That this offer is to all those standing, all 20,000, he offers himself as the bread of life, and yet they did not believe. Verse 37, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. And the first assertion is the elect will, or the elect have been given to Jesus by the Father. And you can write that down. The chosen, the elect have been given to Jesus by the Father. That's what these two verses have just said. I can read them again, or you can read them again, verses 37. The Father is giving to the Son of people. When the Father gave the Son to the world rejects the Son. But when the Father gives a people to the Son, he does not reject them. He receives them. He receives those whom the Father has given to him. And I want to emphasize this on the second assertion. Not only do the elect have the elect been given by the Father to Jesus, but the elect will actually come to Jesus. Whereas everyone else will reject, those who are elect will come to Jesus. And verse 37 again says, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. Not might come to me. I hope they come to me. But there is certainty to this. Every single person that God the Father has chosen to give as a gift to the Son will, in fact, indeed, come to the Son. Every single one of them. They will come to the Son because of God's sovereignty, because of his power, because he is the sovereign king, and everything that God wants, he gets. Sovereignty means that God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, to whom everyone says, no one can stop God. And God is giving to the Son a people, and they will actually come to him. And they will come. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. You can turn there. You can write this down. And this is the motivation for our evangelism. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So before the foundation of the world, that God, the sovereign Father, appointed a people, and as the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles, as many as had been previously, before time, before anything else, they were appointed, and those who were appointed believed. That's what the text says. It is God's sovereign grace working, that he has chosen a people for his Son, and those whom he has chosen will in fact indeed come to the Son. Turn back with me to John chapter 6, verse 44 says this, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there's no exceptions to this. No one can. And it's talking about ability. No one has the ability to come to the Father, that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, and no one gets out of any spiritual graves. The only one who comes are like Lazarus. They are drawn out by the power of the gospel, by God's sovereign choice of them. So here it says that God draws them. This is the same language used of in these fishing contests when they are drawing these fish out of the net onto the boat. So the Father draws those who come. And when the Father draws those who come, then they come. Otherwise, they simply will not. Because of sin, no one will choose Christ. But because of God's sovereign grace, everyone who is elected will come. That they will come by God's sovereign grace, by God's sovereign election. Think of your own testimony. Why do you believe? Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you have an unbelieving sibling. Maybe you grew up going to church and you got your other friends, and now that they're adults, they don't believe and they aren't a part of any church. Or just think of someone you know that you share the gospel with, someone you love and care about. Did you believe because you were smarter? Did you believe because somehow you were inherently more righteous? Did you believe because you just figured it out really fast? Is there something better about you than them? That we're, God has shut us all up under sin. There simply is no boasting. That we all are sinners, and the fact that we're all sinners dead in our sins, we need mercy, which is undeserved, which is unmerited, and without which none of us could save ourselves. God will either give justice or he will give undeserved mercy, and there is no injustice with God. And so here, for those who are responding, it is because of God's sovereign, free electing grace on their lives. And so the elect have been given to Jesus by the Father. And the second assertion is that the elect, they will in fact come to Jesus through the Father. And there's one final assertion I want to make in this passage, and it's this, and I'm back in verse 37. That the elect will be welcomed and kept by Jesus because of the Father. Did you catch that in verse 37? It says, everyone the Father gives will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will, somebody help me out, I will what? Never cast out. Never cast out. That those whom the Father gives the Son will receive, and he will welcome them. Whatever their sins were, whatever their failures were, he will welcome all whom the Father gives to him. He will simply welcome them, and he will never, ever, ever cast them out. Now, some of you all know growing up that there was a line in your daddy's house. If you cross that line, you might be put out of that house. I always tell my wife, like, man, I got my six kids, and I just say it to her. I never say it to him, like, if that boy does that one more time, he going to be out on the street, and I'm just, you know, I'm in my frustration saying stuff like that. I'm going to pick him up and throw him, you know, so. And but Jesus, that never is an option. For those whom God has given to him, he will never cast you out. That he will simply never reject you. He will never cast you out. That you are safe in his arms. And the text goes on and says this, and not only with that are you welcomed because you're completely accepted by him, but verse 39 adds this. It says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but shall raise him up on the last day. Everyone that the Father gives the Son, the text says, I should lose none of them. That sounds like security to me, beloved. It sounds like the security of the believers, that he will never cast us out, that we're completely accepted, and that he should, that none of us will ever be lost. And that sounds like to me complete security of the elect. And so we are safe. Philippians says it this way, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ. The fact that God initiates salvation, it is a monogenistic work. It is all of God. Dead people don't save themselves. God awakens and he draws and he saves us. And when God does that, he continues the work and brings it to absolute completion. That the believer is secure. There's security in our relationship to Jesus because of Jesus. God, who said amen? God bless you. I'll have to bring my own amen next time. But amen, hallelujah, praise God, that he will hold you fast. Did we not sing that? That he will hold you fast, that we're safe in his arms. When Jesus saves, it means you're saved. It means you're rescued. It means you've been delivered from the wrath of God and from everything else. You're safe in his strong arms. And that's good news, beloved. The Bible makes that an anthem of praise in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And I invite you to turn there with me. That Jesus is the one who guards us. He will guard us from the evil one. He's rescued us from sin. He will rescue us from death. That he has overcome, and his victory he has given to those who believe. And those who believe are those whom God has called and elect. And they will believe. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, the Bible says this of every believer. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's, what? His elect. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What will? Will tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or pearl, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, even in that, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and I pray that you are, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That nothing can separate us from God's strong saving arm in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the text is telling us theologically, and you're witnessing it, and you're saying it, that because of sin, no one will choose to believe in Christ. But because of God's sovereign grace, all the elect will believe in Jesus Christ. They simply will. God gave the gift of his Son to the world, and the world rejects him. God gave a special people to the Son, and the Son will save them, welcome them, and secure them. And because of his grace, that those who are saved have hope. And that is no contradiction to human responsibility, the fact that God is sovereign. Some people say, well, if God is sovereign like that, why do we have to do anything? And I'll explain in a second. But some people want to make an argument between human responsibility and God's sovereignty, and the Bible teaches both of them. So just embrace both of them. They're both true. Spurgeon said this to someone who asked him the same question. He said, I don't try to reconcile friends. They both are true. That we have to let them lay side by side in their truth and just believe. And do we preach to everybody? And those who come are those whom God has chosen. And those who reject Christ will be held responsible. I quoted you already, Hebrews 2, that how should they escape if they neglect the salvation so great? God will hold all responsible. G.I. Packer said this, and this is a helpful quote. God did not give us the reality of his sovereign rule in order to give us an excuse for neglecting his orders. He commands us to go and to preach. So if God is sovereign over election, and he is, we looked at that, just read these passages again in John chapter 6, then how do the lost sinners get saved? Because God's sovereign electing grace? Yeah. But God has also ordained means that those elect whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world, in order for them to be saved, they need to hear, help me out, They need to hear the gospel. And Romans, turn here with me to Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to make a few points of application, and I'll be done. In Romans chapter 10, it tells us plainly in verse 13, it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent?" And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 52. So how can they believe without hearing? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they have a preacher without someone sent? But guess what, saints? We've all been sent. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we are his witnesses, that the Great Commission is putting us all on the front lines of God's mission to reach the world, that we're to herald the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So those who are called by God and elected by God, when they hear the gospel, they will be saved. And so for us, we can have a lot of excuses. Well, I'm not eloquent enough. You don't need to be. Well, I don't know the whole Bible. I can't answer every question. Who can? That if you know that Jesus died for sinners, he rose on the third day, he has been exalted at the right hand of God with all power, and he forgives all who repent and believe. Go call people to repent and believe and trust Jesus Christ. And those whom God is calling will. And so five quick points of application, and I'll be done. Because of this, the sovereign grace of God in election, we should all praise God. If you're a believer today, you should praise God. I don't care how hard 2019 was. I don't care how hard 2020. If God takes everything away and gives you nothing else, if you have Jesus, you ought to praise God. There's a man in the Bible, and I read it once before. His name was Job. Did he not do that? Did he not bow down and worship God? If you have eternal salvation, and you have the inheritance of Christ through all of eternity, what does it matter what you suffer on this side of eternity? We should praise God. We should all be very humble in heart. There simply is no boasting in this. That I can't boast in any. I can't boast in my salvation. There is no boasting. Our boasting is all in Christ Jesus. So from John MacArthur to John Piper to Vody Bachum, you name your favorite preacher, that we're all sinners saved by the same grace. There simply is no boasting. It's God's saving grace in our lives, and that's why anybody is saved. There simply is no boasting, but there's tons of confidence, not arrogance, confidence in Christ. Because those whom the Father has given to him, that he will save. They were caught up in the love story, that the Son loved the Father, so he came and gave his life for this people. And the Father loved the Son, so he's given a gift to his Son, an elect people. And we're caught up in the love story between the Father and the Son, and we ought to have confidence in the accomplishment of the Son and his love for sinners, that he laid down his life and secured our salvation. And we ought to have hope in death because Christ has chosen or saved us. And we're saved, then not even death will separate us from him. Turn back with me to John chapter 6, and I skipped over these verses. But in John chapter 6, because of what Christ has done, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." That's a promise, y'all, that we'll have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is simply our great hope. And lastly, the last application I want to make is that we need to have a passionate zeal for evangelism. Just an overwhelming, passionate zeal for evangelism. That disciples could have been very discouraged watching Jesus preach to 20,000 people and they all left. Jesus is not discouraged at all because he knows that his mission succeeds because all that the Father has given to him will come. The mission simply can't fail. That God has elected a people, and every single one of them will come. And they will come by an ordained means. God has an ordained means for them to come, and it's through the gospel, which means that there's another ordained means. There needs to be preachers of the gospel. So when there are preachers of the gospel and sinners of the gospel, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, they will all come. Your mission will not fail. What we need to do is to trust God and be faithful with our part in the mission, and is to keep evangelizing. And those whom God has chosen will actually come. And you can believe that. I don't care what this, you can be looking at somebody, ain't no way God's saving him. I might as well, that, you would have said that to me. Everybody else apparently did. Nobody tried to share the gospel with me. But God in his sovereign grace, we ought to marvel at that every day while God chose us. Because there's nothing in us. But God has chosen sinners. Look with me in Acts chapter 18. This is my last passage, and I'll sit down. Here, Paul is planting a church in Corinth, and it is very difficult. Paul was often persecuted, and in this context, he was afraid for his own life. In Acts chapter 18, as he is afraid of what might happen to him, God gives him this encouraging word. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 10, and it says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking,'" and that is the gospel, "'and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you.'" And why is that? "For I have" what? "Many people in the city." Paul just got there. There's no church there. Who are the many people in the city that God had? The elect. So by Paul being faithful to stay in Corinth and preach the gospel, a church was born, those whom God had elected before the foundation of the world, and the means by which they came to saving faith is that Paul preached the gospel. So there are people in Norco. There are people in your family. There are people in your school. There are people on your job. And God has chosen them. And the way by which they will be saved is by hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are that means to do it. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to know the whole Bible from end to end. But you do have to know this, that people are sinners. And only by the blood of Jesus Christ will they be forgiven. And Jesus died in the place of sinners to pay the price for sin. And he said on the cross of his payment, the telestai, that God accepted his payment and the debt has been paid. And preach that. To tell people who believe like me that there is no hope, that there's hope in Christ, he forgives sinners. And if you call on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, then he will save. And beloved, I just pray that you don't get discouraged if five people turn away, that there is still that person out there. Until Jesus comes again, there are still people he's saving. And God has ordained to use you. Reformed Bible Church. Resolve Bible Church. Let me get my church right. Resolve Bible Church. And he will use you. Amen? Do you believe that? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word that you, by your sovereign grace, save sinners. And you have ordained to use us, humble as we are, weak as we are, frail as we are, but your gospel is not, is mighty to save. Help us to be bold. Help us to be confident in your gospel. And help us to preach. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.